Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What I'm going to do this morning is briefly talk a little bit about the nature of the devil so that you understand who your enemy is. Secondly, look at his schemes. We'll look at seven schemes or wiles that the devil uses to attack us, to tempt us. And then thirdly, we'll look at remedies. And I think I have five remedies against the devil's schemes. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says, "And no wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Satan is described as an angel of light, that is, a minister of good, hiding himself, hiding his nature. Look at verse 3, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Paul writes, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So like our text in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, 2 Corinthians, again, Paul mentions the deception that has come to Eve. Now, it is no exaggeration to say that all of us are in a war with Satan. It's no exaggeration to say that every Christian woman, and man for that matter, is at a war with indwelling sin and with Satan and with this world. As part of being a woman, as Paul mentions here, Eve was deceived, as we heard this morning. Now, you can respond to this in one of two ways. You could say, well, that's a chauvinistic, archaic, misogynic text. It doesn't really apply to life today. It's old-fashioned. It's an old-fashioned way of thinking. Or you can thank God that he gives you a warning that you have a weakness that you might be deceived. He's saying, do not be deceived. And he says this in another context to all people, not just women, to men as well. So we could take an offense here and say, well, who is God to say we can be deceived? Or we could say, thank you, Lord, for warning me of the reality that I may be deceived. In Steve's opening illustration, I'm sure he would have loved to have someone come up to him before that man stole from him to say, don't be deceived. Someone's going to come over to you and cause a distraction so that someone else can steal your wallet. He would have loved to have it. Well, this is that. That text is doing exactly that. He's saying, do not be deceived. Now, if we're not going to be deceived, one of the best strategies that there is in warfare is what's called reconnaissance. And reconnaissance, or intelligence, is finding out about your enemy so that you might defeat him. So I want to spend a few minutes to talk about the devil and first the devil himself, and then a little more time to talk about some of his ways so that you might recognize them when they come, so that you'd be better prepared to resist him when he does come. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, Screwtape, who is kind of Satan personified, instructs his nephew, a demon, and he says, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Satan is not going to come with a signpost identifying himself as Satan. He's very happy that you should remain ignorant of his schemes. He's very happy that you should remain ignorant of the power of indwelling sin as a Christian. But again, I tell you, you're in a war, and if you're ignorant about your enemy then can easily capture you and enslave you. He works subtly, he works patiently, he works step by step. His order is usually to first attack the mind and then work through the affections until sin is consented to as a result of changing of your affections, as a result of first lying to the mind, changing of the affections, your will then consents to the sin and it carries it out in actions and in thoughts until finally, his ultimate goal is that you might be overtaken by that temptation and that sin and become a slave to sin. Chris Lungard, in his excellent book, Overcoming Sin and temptation. And by the way, we did put a recommended reading list on your announcement. So there are some excellent books there. We would recommend all of them very highly on various matters related to the topics that we're talking about today. Chris Lundgaard writes this. He says, "The art of deception is to make someone believe that things are other than they are so that he will do something he would never do otherwise." See that's the trickery of the enemy. That's his modus operandi. Revelation 12:9 calls him the deceiver of the world. Titus 3:3 says that before salvation we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And then even as Christians, Ephesians 4:22 tells us we need to put off the old self that's being corrupted by deceitful desires. Hebrews 3:13 speaks of the possibility of our being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's this repetition of the theme of deceit, deceitfulness of sin, and the deceit of Satan. So have no doubt about it, indwelling sin and Satan are two treacherous enemies. One is within, indwelling sin, one is without, Satan. And they work tirelessly together to persuade your mind and ultimately your will so that you might live in a manner that you will not glorify God with your life. That you would make decisions about your life that would end up casting an aspersion on God's church and giving an excuse to the world to even condemn God. If your mind is persuaded that sin is good for you, your affections will work up an appetite for that, and your will then give consent. And it all begins when the enemy conceals or hides or disguises the truth. Again, remember, Satan is subtle, he's patient, he knows his ally, indwelling sin, he knows the weaknesses that we all have, and he knows when to strike and how to strike. He hides the painful consequences of sin, of consummating sin, until you take the bait, bite on the hook, and then once you're captured, like a fish that's on a hook, you're not going to get off that hook. You're going to be gutted and eaten up. And that's what Ephesians 6 is about, that reality that as Christians, we have an enemy that's a formidable foe. Verse 11 of Ephesians 6, we just heard it. "My brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Paul considered it essential that we not be ignorant. 2 Corinthians 2:11, that we not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "I am certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. We are ignorant of this great objective fact. That is the being and existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and his fiery darts." And 2 Corinthians 11:3 warns us of his craftiness. He's cunning. An example of the manner in which he works is how the polar bear feeds on seals. In order to catch his meal, he resorts to cunning. And what he does, if there's a hole in the ice where the seal would normally get his food, the polar bear will slip under the water in the hole in the ice and tap on the underside of the ice, making noise like a fish. So the seal hears the sound, dives in to get what he thinks is going to be supper, and he finds himself as supper. And that's the way the devil entices us in similar ways. He baits us for some seemingly harmless pleasure. He disguises the ugliness of sin, and he paints it as something that would be appealing, something that would be good for you, right? Isn't that what he did with Eve? This is going to give you knowledge. You're going to be like God. And he dangles that before you. What is he dangling before you, sisters? What maybe an attractive, funny unbeliever who's around you, who's just waiting to pull you into a trap? Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8 that Satan is the father of lies. Satan lied even to himself. He deluded himself that he was going to be equal with the Most High God. Instead, he became a father, but a father of lies. And he utilizes this web of illusion and maintains somehow this fantasy that he has equality with God in some way. But yet he uses this place that he has now of influence to deceive mankind with that same fantasy. You can be as God. What are you missing out on? What is God keeping from you? One of the most helpful and revealing books ever written, exposing the seductive influence of the power of Satan and indwelling sin, is written by Puritan Thomas Brooks in 1652, and it's entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Still published, still available through Banner of Truth, high on my recommendation list and in anyone's library. He writes these words in the salutation. He says these four things: Christ, the Scripture, your own heart, and Satan's devices are the four prime things that should be first and foremost studied and searched. If any cast off the study of these, they cannot be safe here nor happy hereafter. And again, those four themes are Christ, the Scripture, your own heart, and Satan's devices. And we're looking at the fourth of that today. And I'm going to quote liberally from Brooks's book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, as we seek to unmask the devil and extinguish those darts that we heard about in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's now consider a few of those darts that Satan would launch against you, ladies. What traps has he set that you might fall into that snare? What does he set? Well, the first device we'll consider it, that Satan uses to draw the soul into sin, in the words of Brooks, is this. He presents the bait and hides the hook. He presents the bait. He presents the golden cup, but he hides the poison. He presents the sweet, the pleasure, the profit that may flow into the soul, yielding to sin, but he hides the wrath, the misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. Now, this is an ancient device. It goes back to the garden. This is how he deceived Adam and Eve. This is how he deceived Eve, in fact. He said, look at the fruit. It's sweet. It's beautiful. But he hides the hook. When the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan says, you shall not surely die. He uses the exact same words that God uses, but he puts not. So it's a direct lie. He says, God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened and you shall be as gods. When he told Eve, your eyes will be opened and you shall be as God, that's the bait. That's the sweet. That's the pleasure that Brooks is talking about. But God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But Satan hides the hook. He hides the shame, the wrath, how they had to run away from God, how they had to hide themselves. He hides the loss that would follow. This may be the most fundamental lie that Satan tells you about sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. There's no exception. Satan says, you can sin, you won't die. And he'll even use the fact that you're a Christian to say, you can sin and get away with it, and there won't be consequences because you can ask God to forgive you. In Psalm 10, the psalmist indicates the reason why people disobey God is they believe that they can get away with it. In Psalm 10, the psalmist said, he says to himself, the sinner says to himself, nothing will shake me. God is forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. He won't call me to account. See, this is the devil's scheme. He makes an offer sound so good, even if you know in your mind the truth, he'll hide the hook and he'll make you an offer you can't refuse. He'll say, what's that little extra piece of cake after dessert? And then he'll hide the hook. He gives you the bait. You don't even think it's bait. But 2 hours later, after, what happens? You feel sick. Your stomach wakes you up at night. You say, I shouldn't have had that extra piece of cake. And next day, you get on the scale, and you kick yourself for giving in to that extra piece of cake. And but you see how yielding once results in all those effects. And then if you continue in that indulging, the heartburn, the diabetes, the stroke, heart failure, frustration, depression, it all follows. And as Nancy DeMoss observes, the long-term effects of sin, she writes, the indulgence you permit in moderation may well produce in our children a harvest of extreme indulgence. So we ought to see the magnitude of sin. And we'll see this later on when we look at some of the remedies. What sin is Satan presenting to you as lovely at this point? And that's exactly what he does. He takes gluttony and he presents it as delicious. He presents an unequal yoke as my opportunity. He presents pride as being an upright, clean, moral professional. He presents covetousness as being a good steward of your finances. He presents rebellion as freedom. But sin by any other name still stinks. Also, the devil will lie to you in another way. He'll say, look, it's little. It's little. Everyone does it. You know, just a little piece of that fruit. Just bite that fruit. It's a little sin. A little pride. A little worldliness. A little lust. Never hurt anyone. You can commit it without any danger to your soul. Let me read to you from, this is a book, Lies Woman Believe by Nancy DeMoss. Another book that we recommend, just excellent in unmasking the devil in areas that he lies to women. This is from Eve's diary. Okay, this is her writing, DeMoss writing, but it's as if she's Eve. She writes, "Dear diary, it's been 6 months since we left Eden. I wish we could put this all behind us. Adam still blames me for the whole mess. I know I shouldn't have listened to the serpent, but Adam was right there with me. Why didn't he do something? And it's not like he didn't eat the fruit too. At the time, I honestly didn't think it was such a big deal. Now I have this overwhelming sense of guilt. How could I have done this to God after all he had done for us? Will we ever be able to have the same kind of relationship we used to have? Whenever I try to talk to him, I feel like there's a great big wall between us. One thing I hadn't counted on was how totally unnatural it would be to obey God once I ate the fruit. For example, until that day, whenever I got hungry, I would eat. When I was full, I stopped. Now I have this constant craving for food. Once I start eating, I can't stop, and even when I know I should. That's not the only area where I get out of control. My tongue gets me in so much trouble, especially on days like yesterday. It was that time of the month. And I wasn't feeling well. And I find myself snapping at Adam about every little thing. I hate it when I act this way. I don't like being moody and uptight, but sometimes I feel like I just can't help myself." What sin is the devil presenting to you as lovely? Consider the consequences. Satan is a dirty, rotten liar. The very things that God calls sin, Satan will say is fun. Innocent, no big deal. It's going to meet your need. It's unavoidable. Everyone does it. Whereas the truth is, it's dangerous, deadly, destructive. There are consequences because it's sin. Think about it. What did Adam and Eve gain out of the whole deal? They got a bite of fruit. Think about that. They got a bite of fruit. And what did they lose? They lost paradise. They lost the relationship with their God. They lost their lives. They lost the lives of all of the progeny that would follow them for thousands of generations after. Brooks, again, listen, he says, "Consider that there is great danger, yes, many times most danger, in the smallest sins. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." 1 Corinthians 5:6. "Greater sins do startle the soul and awaken and rouse up the soul to repentance than lesser sins do. Little sins often slide the soul and breed and work secretly and indiscernibly in the soul until they come to be so strong as to trample upon the soul." He says, "Many are eternally killed and betrayed by the little sins, as they call them, that are nourished in their own bosoms. A little hole in the ship sinks it. A little stab in the heart kills a man. A little sin without a great deal of mercy will damn a man." So what little sins has Satan convinced you are okay to indulge in? Eating that extra portion. Gossip. It's okay as long as my intention is to help. complaining. I have a right to be upset with my circumstances. Anyone who would be in my circumstances would be upset. I have a right. Worry. I'm not hurting anyone else by worrying. Well, my anxiety doesn't hurt anyone. It's just, I'm only hurting myself, if anything. Anger. Well, a little is okay. After all, the scripture says, be angry. And I can't control it anyway once my hormones are out of whack. Depression. Oh, it's all physical. I need medication. It's all physical. Covetousness. I have to hold on to what I earned. I earned it. It's mine. And I have to hold on to it. Childbirth. It's up to me to control the size of my family. It's my body. Raising children. I'm not responsible for how my children turn out. Rebellion. Well, you don't know my husband. If you knew my husband, you'd know why I can't submit. Vanity. Physical beauty is important. It's important how people look upon me, how I dress, how I look. Self-centeredness. Life is all about me, isn't it? Hannah Whitall Smith observes that to most people, the greatest person in the universe are themselves. Their lives are made up of endless variations of the word me. Sisters, are you consumed with thoughts about yourself, how this will affect me? Nobody cares about my ideas. He hurt my feelings. I need my space. They're not sensitive to my needs. What is the biggest word in your vocabulary? Is it I? Is it me? And you look at these things and you say, well, are any of these sins really damning? I mean, they seem kind of small. They seem kind of unimportant, and I have justifications for them. But let me tell you that any one of these sins, apart from the grace of God, has the capability of casting your soul into hell forever. And that's why we don't deal with sin lightly. That's why the scripture admonishes us to mortify sin, even the subtlest of sins. Mortify. Don't accept any sin in your life, or you might find yourself overtaken by it. Do not make a peace pact with that familiar sin. Be careful of the world, sisters. I think the most effective bait that Satan uses to draw is the world. And he will hide the hook that will draw you into this world. Again, Brooks writes, Satan will present you the delicacies and enjoyment of sinners partaking in worldly pleasures. Be aware of this. There's a hook. There's a hook. There's a hook in your television. There's a hook in your iPod or your iPad. There's a hook in the movies that you watch. So beware lest you find yourself caught. 1 John makes it implicitly clear that it is impossible. You get this? Impossible to love the world and love the Father. Impossible. You cannot love the world and the Father. They are competing loves. They are mutually exclusive. And that's why I say this is an effective device that Satan uses, the love of the world. And he has successfully drawn millions to hell throughout the ages. He presents the world as beautiful. They're like those mythical sirens in the days of the sailors who would go by sea, and they would hear singing, and they would be drawn to the singing of these mythical sirens, and they would run their boats into the rocks. And that's what Satan is seeking to do, have the singing of the world to draw you, to run your ship aground. Satan is hiding the hook. He's not showing you that rock that's underneath, that's being covered over by the water. Think of the countless souls who have died forever as a result of a little love for the world that ended up consuming them in the end of their lives. We think when we're young, well, I have it under control. I can love a little bit of the world. But realize a little leaven leavens the whole lump. How do you battle against the strong drawing power of the world? Two things. One is dwell on the fact of the vanity of the things of this world. God says the form in this world will pass away. You know, those secular concerts, they're going to pass away. Those ridiculous television shows. I mean, some of them are absolutely absurd, the things that are on TV. They're going to pass away. And then secondly, love Christ. Because if you love Christ, he's a competing love. And as you love Christ, it's going to replace the love of the world is going to lose its savor the more you love Christ. John tells us if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. But if you're hotly pursuing God, you'll no longer pursue the world. It'll be natural for you to love God and the world will fade away. And listen, it's not that the world has nothing to offer you. It has much to offer you. That's where you have to be careful. You can't say, in eternity it offers you nothing, but temporally it offers you a lot. Honor among people, riches, favor with others, good food, wine, song, men. I mean, all of these things the world offers you. Many comforts in this life. There is a short-term pleasure in sin. But sisters, what is that compared to a throne of grace and mercy that you can come to, that you have access to at any moment, the very presence of God, where you can find mercy and grace and forgiveness and the love of Christ? What are riches and fame and food compared to Christ and grace and justification and adoption and forgiveness and peace with God and eternal life? Think about that. Think about it. Think about oneself and one's own needs and what we do to make ourselves feel good, and compare that to the worship of God, the creator of the universe. Let me read you another testimony. This is of a woman by the name of Jenny Thompson, who I believe has it right in her philosophy. It reminds me similar to Job. This is her testimony. It says, "The Lord has been faithful in holding me up through this time. I wouldn't in a million years have chosen this path for my life or the lives of my children. But we have learned so much in and through our circumstances that we could never have learned any other way. God has been honored and glorified in a way that never could have happened without our circumstances. So I must praise him for those circumstances." This is a young woman whose husband went to be with the Lord not long after an intense 2-year battle with leukemia. So after the death of her husband, Robert, she's reflecting these things. She says, "God is not in the business of making us happy. His business is to receive the glory that is due him as our Creator and Almighty God. Our happiness is the byproduct of being in and doing his will. That and only that is the reason I can be weeping at the graveside of my best friend, my husband, and father of my children, and still be happy. Love not the world, nor the things in the world." John 2, verses 15 to 17. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Another of Satan's devices that he uses is he will shroud the truth in lies. In other words, he'll utilize truth to present a lie. He'll utilize truth to present a lie. He'll tell you, for example, of a God who is completely merciful. "You don't need to be fearful of sin," he'll say. "God is more prone to forgive you than he is to punish sin." God is merciful. Isn't that true? God is abundantly merciful. Don't doubt for a moment that God is not merciful. He is, sisters. He is. God is merciful more than we can imagine. But when mercy is spurned, justice takes its place. So don't be fooled by the dart of the enemy, who would use the truth to bring about evil purposes. Or Satan might deceive you in this way. Tell you, repentance is easy. Repent, don't worry so much about your sin, because you know you have plenty of time to be able to repent of that sin later on. So go do what you want to do, get yourself in a place of comfort, and then repent. Don't be fooled. Think of Esau. Esau sought repentance with tears, but repentance was not granted him. So don't be fooled. Repentance is a supernatural gift of God. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, perhaps God may grant repentance. But God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will harden whom he hardens. And he judicially hardened Pharaoh and Ephraim and pronounced judgment on them. In Hosea 4, verse 17, it says, Ephraim, who is a child of the lineage of Israel, Ephraim is joined to idols. And what does God say? Leave him alone. And God forbid that he would ever say that of us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, speaks of those who do not love the truth. It says God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Yes, God will send the strong delusion that they should believe a lie. See, we think somehow that it's in our human willpower to repent. But repentance is a gift of God. How often have you purposed, promised, vowed, resolved, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm making this resolution. How often has that worked? Repentance is not easy. Don't believe that lie. Yes, God is merciful. No question about it. But he, the tempter of your soul, will tempt you to sin by subtly lying to you. Another way is that he will follow up despair with condemnation. Before you sin, he'll say how easy it is for you to repent. And then after you sin, he'll say it's impossible for you to repent. Before you fall, he'll magnify the forgiveness and love of God. And after you fall, he'll magnify the justice and judgment of God. Before you sin, he'll paint your idol in the prettiest of colors. And after you sin, he'll yank the line and pull the hook into your mouth. Again, here's Puritan Thomas Brooks. He says, till we have sinned, Satan is a parasite. When we have sinned, he is a tyrant. Oh, souls, the day is at hand when the devil will pull off the paint that he has put on your sin and present that monster, sin, in such monstrous shape to your soul that will cause your thoughts to be troubled, your countenance to be changed, your hearts to be terrified, if the Lord had not mercy on you. Satan's fires, his darts to get you to sin, but that's never enough because he seeks your destruction. He seeks to incapacitate you. He'll have you look within and find a conscience that condemns you. He'll have you look up and see an angry God. He'll have you look down and see the mouth of hell open before you. And this is a very effective tool of the devil, condemnation. That's why, memorize, sisters, Romans 8, 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as you memorize and you quote that scripture, when you are condemned, when the enemy is condemning you, that's quenching that fiery dart, because that is the truth that quenches that dart. Another way Satan tries to deceive Christians is tell you how difficult the way of holiness is. This is, again, Thomas Brooks. He says, by presenting the soul, the crosses, losses, reproaches, sorrows, and sufferings that do daily attend those who walk in the way of holiness. Satan says, do you not see that there are none in this world who are so vexed, afflicted, and tossed as those who walk holy as their neighbors? Therefore, says Satan, you are better to walk in the ways that are less troublesome and less afflicted, though they be more sinful. And I would encourage you, sisters, to think when it comes to afflictions, yes, the way of the cross is narrow. Okay? Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. There is a cost to discipleship. But when you think of the afflictions, don't ignore them. Don't deny them away. Don't confess them away. They don't go away anyway. You can confess up and down that you're not sick. If you're blowing your nose, you're sick. Okay? But think about the afflictions and consider them as marks of God's fatherly care for you, as proof. Hebrews 12, verses 6 to 10. Actually, if you want to turn there, you can look at this. This is affliction, temptation, trials, difficulties in your life are God's proof of his fatherly care for his children. This is how we ought to think about the crosses, the losses, the reproaches, the sorrows, and the sufferings. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 6 to 10. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, as children. For what child is there who his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have an earthly father who disciplined us, and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So, that said, though, be aware, Satan will also remind you, and this is also a wile of the devil, while it's one to present the crosses, the losses, the reproaches, the sorrows, and the sufferings, he will present those as a way to get you not to look to Christ. You see, not as an encouragement. If you look at your sorrows in life as an encouragement to turn to Christ, to apply the gospel to that difficult moment that you're going through. But Satan would not have it. He would present the crosses and the losses and the sorrows and the temptations and all that for you to despair, for you to turn inward, instead of looking to Christ, to turn inward. And he would lie to you, and he would tell you things like, you're out of your mind to follow Christ. What is it? What has being a Christian gotten you since you've been a Christian? When you were in the world, you had it all. You had money, you had a career, you had fun, you had friends, you could party. Your family loved you. You could watch whatever you wanted to watch, do whatever you want to do. Look at you now. You're a fool. You carry a cross. Why? You have to deal with trials, afflictions. It's not worth it. It sounds like almost like Job's wife, right? Curse God and die already. Come on. Look at what following God has gotten you, Job. But what did Job understand? He said, how can I accept the fact that God has blessed me in this life, that all of the blessings come from the hand of God, and not accept the fact that the trials that now he sends are from his hand as well? And that's why he could say, though he slay me, I will trust in him. So sisters, don't fall for Satan's discouraging lies that would direct you to compromise, even give up your calling in Christ. Hebrews 12 says, God afflicts you for your own profit so that you might be partakers of his holiness. You're his project. He's not giving up on you. And the trials in your life are evidence of the fact that he's not giving up on you. He's not done. He hasn't formed Christ in you yet, but he will. Another of Satan's devices is that he will point to the apparent and supposed blessings of the world or of disobedient Christians in order to discourage you from pursuing holiness. Brooks puts it this way. He says, Satan works by representing to the soul the outward mercies that vain men enjoy and the outward miseries that they are free from while they walk in the way of sin. See, there are many in this world who serve this world, and God leaves them alone temporarily to the blessings of this world. They live for their jobs. They live for their families. They're relatively happy in life. They seem to be enjoying their weekends and their holidays and their retirements. They seem to enjoy going to the beach on Sunday mornings. They're not miserable. And there are also many Christians, quote-unquote Christians, who live the same way. There are Christian women who have divorced their husbands and remarried and appear quite happy and quite content, and Satan will amplify this happiness when you're in your marriage and say, well, look at so-and-so. They got a divorce, and look how happy they are now, so why don't you just follow suit? He will point you to outwardly happy lives of disobedient Christians to show you an example of how sin can lead you to happiness. Sin will always direct you to take a shortcut, to compromise. But as Thomas Brooks observes, there is no greater misery in this life than to not be in misery. No greater affliction than to not be afflicted. And what he means is, if you try to run away from the afflictions and you somehow escape those afflictions, that's the greatest affliction of all. Along the same lines, another device of Satan is the manner in which Satan provokes the Christian to compare himself with other Christians. Same spirit of the Pharisee, right? I'm not like that other extortioner or unjust adulterer, even like this tax collector over here. Very Pharisaical. And I'm sure at one time or another, if I were a fly on the wall in your home, either you or if you're married, your husband, at some point would have said, well, you got to be happy with me because I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And let me tell you, there's no greater proof of a hypocrite than that. The standard by which you are judged is not another person, it is the holiness of God, and we all fall short. And we are nothing more than debtors to mercy alone. A sixth device, or whatever, I don't even know what number I'm on here, another device is wicked company. Bad company corrupts good morals. Ephesians warns us, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works, but reprove them. So beware of wicked associations, and I'll just leave it at that, because I want to take time here in closing to go to the third point, how do we quench the fiery darts of the wicked one? In Ephesians 6:13, Paul issues this military command. He says, therefore, take up, and there's the command, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. These resources that God equips you with, put on the whole armor of God. God has furnished us with the defensive weapons so that we could be prepared against this onslaught that I just told you about, these fiery darts of the wicked one. The remedy is ultimately walking by faith, walking by the Spirit, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. But how does this look? Let me share with you five. There are many ways that we can look at, but let me share with you five ways that we put on the armor of God. First one is James 4:7. James 4:7 says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God. That is, submit your will, your heart, your desires, your understanding to him. Even if there's something you don't understand and the word of God is telling you something, submit your heart and your will to God's word. If you do this, you are resisting Satan. And you're promised a reprieve from the onslaught. As you resist the devil, you're putting to death sin. You're mortifying sin. Romans 8:13 talks about the mortification of the deeds of the body. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So what is it that is earthly in you? Put that to death. Believe, faith in God's word. Trust God's word. In a word, this is what we call as Christians sanctification. It's the process by which the Holy Spirit is working in your lives to grow you and form you into the image of His Son. This is God's will for your life. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. God's will is your sanctification. It's the purpose for which you're called. Romans 8:29, that you would be conformed to the image of His Son. And there's no other better way to resist the devil than to be in the Word. That is to read it, to meditate upon it, to humbly and carefully guard your life by responding to the circumstances of your life by God's Word and not playing with sin. When God's Word says, do not be unequally yoked, then you don't play with that. You don't say, well, I'm not yet really yoked yet because we're not married. I never go that far. No. But to humbly and carefully guard your life with the Word of God. And that requires, of course, that you read and meditate and memorize the Word of God. This was Jesus' weapon, right, in the wilderness. We're doing this in Matthew, right? He knew how to quote the Word in its proper context at the proper time. Here he is in a 40-day fast, and Satan comes with these three temptations at the end of that fast. Who knows how many times he tempted him before? And he quotes the Word. So sisters, identify the areas of sinful behavior, and that's why hopefully in our discussion time, you'll be able to identify some of those areas that you have a tendency to fall for. Then try to identify the root lie behind that sinful behavior, and then replace that lie with the truth, because the truth will set you free. You're sanctified by the truth. If you're living a life behind a pack of lies, oh, I deserve better than my circumstances. The other person is completely at fault in this situation. I'm innocent. I can never forgive what they did to me. Our relationship can never be restored. I have a right to be angry. You don't know why, what I'm going through. I have a right to defend myself. I'm being wronged and wronged and wronged, and I'm just defending myself. I can't just let this go. Open up your Bible and read, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers." Jesus said, "I tell you, do not resist the evil person. If someone strikes you in the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And as you resist the devil with the truth, he will flee. Second remedy, Romans 12, verses 9 and 10 say, "Abhor what is evil." Abhor, strong terms. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. In the Greek, that word abhor is the strongest of terms. And it talks about hating what is evil. You need to stop cherishing your idols, and you need to hate them. Listen to Brooks again, what he says. "It is our wisest and our safest course to stand at the farthest distance from sin, to fly from the appearance of evil. The best course to prevent falling into the pit is to keep the greatest distance. He that will be so bold as to attempt to dance upon the brink of the pit may find by woeful experience that it is a right thing with God that he should fall into the pit." And then he compares Joseph and David. He says, Joseph keeps his distance from sin and from playing with Satan's golden bait, and he stands. David draws near, and he plays with the bait, and he falls, and he swallows the bait and the hook. So your chance of standing in the battle with that armor are greatly increased as you stand far away from what you know to be sin. That's why Romans 13 says, make no provision for the flesh. Proverbs 4, verses 14 and 15. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Avoid traveling on it. Turn away from it. Pass on from it. Abhor what is evil. Brooks says, often God will not remove the temptation until you remove the occasion. So what occasions are you just opening in your life for sin? Remove the occasion and you might find the temptation gone. Third, Romans 6:23 is always true. The wages of sin is death. Do not lighten that. Understand the seriousness of sin and magnify the consequences of sin. Had David known that his sin of adultery would end up in a lost child, would he have still gone through with it? If you are playing with alcohol to the point of drunkenness, would you still do that? If you knew that one day you were going to get in your car and drive and hit a person and kill them, would you? You who are flirting with that coworker, would you still do that if you knew it would lead to a full-fledged adulterous affair? You who nurse your pet little sins, would you still do that if you knew your sin would find you abandoned, alone, at the end of your life? See, you got to see the full consequences of sin. And I know this is a small thing, but that extra piece of cake, would you still take that extra piece of cake if you knew diabetes was coming, heart disease, that you'd spend days in the hospital, that you might end up in the grave by the age of 40? See, maximize the consequences and carry out the sin to its logical conclusion. And that serves as a strong deterrent against sin. Don't minimize it. Sin steals joy. Sin carries guilt and shame. You could suppress it, but it's still there. Sin quenches the spirit. Sin separates you from God. Sin breaks the heart of God. Sin opens the door for other sins. Sin produces fear, and ultimately sin makes you its slave. So don't believe for a moment that there is sin and there is not death attached to sin. When you're tempted, ask yourself, do I really want to pay that price? Is it really worth it? Fourth remedy, Hebrews 3:13, the body of Christ, one another, Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So sisters, get involved in each other's life. Let it start right here in these groups, that you can exhort one another in your groups. When you see a sister dabbling in something potentially damaging to their soul, better to risk telling them, being even hated for telling them, than just to leave it alone. If she's truly your sister, she will love you for caring enough to probe into her life. James 5:16 talks about confessing your trespasses to one another and praying for one another. And remember this, sisters, that sanctification is and mortification of sin is not merely an individual battle. It's a corporate battle. It's a group project, in the words of Paul Tripp. So don't be afraid to get into each other's lives. Ask each other, what's troubling you? What can I be praying for? And don't be afraid to share openly. And then the fifth and last remedy I'm going to draw from Hebrews chapter 12 in closing. So you want to turn there, and we'll close there. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll look at the first five verses. Fifth one is, don't forget the great cloud of witnesses. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, have you resisted to the point of shedding your blood? Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? So consider, sisters, the great cloud of witnesses who walked by faith and not by sight. Consider Joseph, Daniel, Job, and the saints who are triumphing in heaven right now, having turned away from occasions to sin. It shows us how the fact that our being surrounded by such saints has a sanctifying effect, right? Therefore, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, what? Let us lay aside the weight and the sin. As we consider those who've gone on before us, since we're surrounded by them, what? Lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares. Run with endurance the race set before you. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He was looking forward to what was to come. Why? How was it that Jesus was able to endure the cross? Despise the shame, that he had the joy of what was set before him. And when we think about it, and we think about like things like hell and considering the consequences of sin, yes, that's a motivator to not sin. Hell is a big motivator to not sin. Considering the consequences of sin is a big motivation to not sin. But by far, the greatest motivation to lay aside sin is what is to come. The new heavens and a new earth where there is no more sin. The great cloud of witnesses who we will see the joy, and first and foremost, Jesus himself, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. If Christ was looking ahead to the joy that was set before him, and that enabled him to endure the cross and the shame, that is true for you as well, sisters. Anticipate the joy of a heavenly kingdom. And that joy, and the more that you are consumed with the joy that one day you will see Christ face to face, because you'll be like him. No more presence of sin. You'll be able to see Christ because you'll be like him. And the anticipation of seeing his face will enable you in this life to live kingdom-focused lives here, now, on this side of eternity. The more that you reflect on your resurrection in eternity, the more that you'll be conformed to the image. Because whatever you're gazing upon, that's what you become. So if you're gazing upon what you will be, that is how you're transformed from glory to glory in this life now. Amen.